back in Acts now, chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 22 through 29. Acts 15, beginning at verse 22, reading through verse 29. Once again, this is the word of God from Luke, who is the writer here, the historian. So this is the historical report of the Acts of the Apostles by Luke, the great physician and historian, inspired by God to write these words. Beginning now, Acts 15, verse 22. Dear people, hear your God. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And there were letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings to the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. May God bless the reading of his sacred word to our hearts and minds. Prayer offered with regard to this piece of narrative section in 15, verses 22 to 29. Heavenly Father, as we examine this narrative of things that took place so long ago in the earliest days of the formation of your church, we pray that you will help us to understand their significance, and particularly how they relate to us in the 21st century. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Dr. Sproul remarks, when we look at the decision of the Council of Jerusalem and see the final conclusions reached and mentioned in this pastoral letter that was sent back to Asia Minor, to Antioch, Syria, and so on, with Paul and Barnabas and their comrades, it would seem a very simple and forthright decision that was reached. But there are a couple of things about the conclusion of the Council of Jerusalem that remain a little bit puzzling, if not troubling, to the contemporary reader. And in the first place, Sproul says, what provoked the need for an ecumenical council was the controversy that arose from a sect of Pharisees called Judaizers, was spreading their heresy, saying that in order for a Gentile to become fully a member of the church, they would have to undergo circumcision and submit themselves to all the dimensions of the Old Testament law. Notice, however, in the decree that was reached here, it does not say explicitly that the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. Doesn't say that. But that they're not in a place where they are obligated to be circumcised is manifest from what the decree does say, because it says that they were in agreement with one accord, and it pleased the Holy Spirit not to lay any unnecessary burdens, which would have been circumcision, upon them. But instead, the focus here is on the four things that the early church asked the Gentile converts to abstain from, and herein is the puzzle. Now, you understand what Sproul just said? Maybe not. But let me say it in my own words. The problem is Jesus plus works. And in this case, Jesus plus circumcision equals salvation. That was the problem. Jesus plus circumcision equals salvation. The letter says, we never gave such a command that you must be circumcised and keep the Lord, the law. That is not the same thing as saying we condemn circumcision to you. We think it's a heresy that they're communicating, that they're spreading. That the statement is wrong-headed. It is witchcraft, as he wrote to the Galatians, Paul did. Doesn't say that. It just said we never gave that command to be circumcised in order to be saved. That doesn't mean in some future there might be that command, or later on, or after these several things, these four things we are advising you abstain from, then we'll, as you follow that, you'll graduate into circumcision and such. Didn't say that. Just said we didn't give that command, and then he goes to abstain. To verse 29. That you abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood and from strangled things, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you will do well. Now these are four pagan practices the Gentiles recently converted were exposed to as Gentiles and probably practiced and believed in before becoming converted Jews and then Christians. The pagans had their altars to the various gods. We know that, right? In their ritual ceremonies, they would take foodstuff, particularly meat. And they go through their pagan ritual. And when done with their ceremony, they still had the meat laying in front of the idol, because whatever else their idols were presumed to be able to do, they did not have the power of mastication. They could not eat the meat. And so, having some interest in the commercial value of this meat, it was good meat. It was the best. You're sacrificing it to your God. It's the best. So there's some commercial worth out of this stuff. So the priest determined rather than throwing it away, he would bring it to the market for sale and profit. This was utterly scandalous to the Jews because they were instructed in their ceremonial law, their dietary law, to scrupulously avoid eating anything unclean. Eating meat sacrificed to pagan idols was high on the list of unclean foods to them. The prohibition of the eating of meat sacrificed to idols would also come under the purview of the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, and so on. The commandment was understood to prohibit idolatry and all things associated with idols and idolatry. And so the Jewish people were utterly scrupulous about the use of anything that was part and parcel of the pagan ritual to idols, especially the sacrifice and eating of meat to idols. We don't care, right? But they do. The Gentiles then didn't care, but the Jews did. very much. And so the problem that the Jerusalem Council was to address was a relational one. How should the early church proceed with the influx of Gentiles entering into the church, with Jews who had been trained for centuries to abide in the law of Moses under the ceremonial system? How best to have Gentiles and Jews get along with each other in the early church? The council of the council was one of prudence, not of law. Holiness tempered with love. And we, especially in Calvinistic churches and in the Reformed tradition, can learn a lot about love. Holiness, obedience, tempered by love. A lot of ministers, a lot of elders do not temper their decisions with love towards another, just with the rule, with the rule book. That's not the way it's supposed to work. That's the way we work in Reformed circles, I'm afraid. Not always, perhaps not even mostly, but sometimes. Holiness, obedience tempered with love rather than compliance by commandment. Except for fornication, the solution was a temporary one that was to be received as wise advice and counsel from the higher ups, from a synod or an assembly in this particular case, the Jerusalem Council or Assembly. And that's what synods and councils and assemblies do, even to this day. Yes, they make lawful judgments based on the word of God and the standards of the church, while at other times concerning other matters involving church practices, we give the assemblies and the synods give recommendations, advice, wise counsel that are not written in the form of a commandment or a statute. The OPC Book of Order, which elders and deacons, you do well to read a little more carefully. The OPC Book of Order is full of wise advice, even concerning the administration of the sacraments. I'm not commanded to say exactly what they lay down in the administration of the sacraments of baptism. It's a guideline. It's the same with preparing people for membership. They have guidelines. I'm not commanded to give certain materials out, time and place and sessions and all that stuff. That's up to me. That's up to the elders, but they give guidelines. They don't give commandments. Read the book. The same for qualifying elders, deacons, and elders for office. Guidelines on how to train them, what materials to use. They don't tell you, they don't command you to do certain things. They give you guidelines. Full of guidelines, full of advice, full of wisdom. There are certain things one must do according to the word of God, and certain things you can do based on the best wisdom in the moment. The Jerusalem Council counseled or advised in verse 29 that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. F.F. Bruce, in his opening remarks on this pericope, had this to say. James's proposal commended itself to the Jerusalem leaders and won the acquiescence at least of the Jerusalem church as a whole. Did it commend itself equally to the Antiochians and to Paul in particular? It has frequently been contended that Paul could have never accepted these terms. But F.F. Bruce points out that this contention seems quite unfounded. Where no compromise of principle was involved, Paul was the most conciliatory of men. I want to read something here to you, dear people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23, not a long reading by any stretch. Here's what Paul says to the Corinthians in his first letter to them in chapter 9. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant to all, that I might gain the more. To the Jew, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I also weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all people, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the sake of the gospel. Do you do that? Do you think you do that? Do you think you're conciliatory towards people that don't understand the faith? That can't behave themselves the right way? Do you really think you do that? I hope you do. Again, F.F. Bruce says in his epistles, referring to Paul, he himself urges that those Christians that are strong in the faith should voluntarily restrict their liberty in matters of food and the like, so as not to offend weaker consciences. Romans 14, for example. Oh, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll just go one chapter. Now, as touching things, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. As touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Charity or love edifies. If any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we be in him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat as a thing offered to the idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commends us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. In Romans 14, Paul says something similar to that. From verse 14 on, he says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. Okay, so in both these passages, Paul declares, and particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that meat offered to idols is a day of forfeits. A day of forfeits. What does a day of forfeits mean? It's a word that derives from three languages, from the Latin, the Greek, and the English. A day of forfeits. It means things indifferent. You're good if you do. You're good if you don't. Except if you insist upon your liberty and do so. Like eating meat offered to an idol at meal and serve it up to your brother, casting a stumbling block in his way. You are not being loving towards him. And that's not good for you to do. Sproul relates a story about this concept of a day for us. He tells of a college friend who was a good student but was in love with ping pong. He spent 4 to 6 hours a day at the ping pong table. He was obsessed with it. It was eating into his study time and negatively affecting his grades. He came to me, said Sproul, one day in an earnest state of repentance. He said that the Spirit of God has convicted me that it is a sin for me to play ping pong. Sproul responded, confess your own sins. Don't put that on my back because I'm not wasting my time playing ping pong 6 hours a day. I've limited my time at the table to two. Maybe he was just joking there, but the point is that in his circumstance, at that point in his life, for him spending so much time at the ping pong table was sinful. It was bad stewardship of his time. We're supposed to be good stewards. But that doesn't mean that there's anything inherently evil about playing ping pong. You know, we notice that there are churches inherently all over the world, actually, that have added to the law of God and have bound people's consciences where God has left them free. There are churches that teach, besides no dancing, no smoking, no drinking alcohol, no tattoos, no card playing, no movie going, the wearing of lipstick is contemptible. Oh my, you women, you. Dear people, don't ask me what a woman should wear. Let her parents do that, or other women. But I'm not going to cross that minefield. Leave me out of it. Concerning that, I confess I'm a coward. There is a biblical principle of modesty, and that's about all I have to say about it. Such things are a diaphorus. They are things indifferent. But if you believe that it is a sin for you to wear lipstick or to smoke a cigar or to drink an alcoholic drink or to dance or to watch movies, if you think it's a sin, then it is a sin for you because you're acting against your good conscience. You're not acting in faith. You're not doing that thing in faith. And so for you, it's a sin. This is what Paul, Barnabas, James, and the rest of the apostles and elders were dealing with. Diaphorus. Things indifferent, morally neutral. And that's what he's listed, except for fornication, That's what he's listing here. Things indifferent. That you abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and for fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, ye shall fare well, do well. The eating of meat sacrificed to pagan divinities, idols, and from meat which the blood had not been completely drained because the animal was strangled instead of its throat cut, which would drain all the blood out as much as possible, they would strangle the animal that would keep all the blood. And that was against, that was not kosher. That was against dietary rules. So the question is asked, where do these four restrictions in Acts 15 were they required of all Christians, even Christians today? And to answer this question, we need to take a wider view of what Scripture teaches. The prohibition against sexual immorality is certainly applicable to all Christians at all times, right? That restriction is taught many places in the New Testament. Jesus himself taught that. It is a moral directive that has always been in effect since the beginning. The two, the man and the woman in marriage, become one. So that what God joins together, let no man put asunder. God has never approved of sexual immorality. Now, he may have the law of Leviticus in mind, where it was specific to the marriage between a brother and a sister or stepsister, or the marriage between cousins, first cousins, and things like those were things prohibited back in Leviticus. But in either case, sexual immorality, any sex outside of marriage is forbidden in both Testaments throughout the Bible. But the other restrictions regarding what can be eaten fall into a different category. These three dietary restrictions are not taught anywhere in the New Testament except Acts 15. They're not mentioned anywhere else. Sexual immorality is. But these restrictions are given nowhere else in the New Testament. Jesus gave no dietary restrictions, nor did the rest of the New Testament authors. When it comes to food, the only thing Christians are told to avoid is eating something in a situation that might cause a brother or a sister to stumble. In fact, as we saw in Romans 14, the Apostle Paul expressly teaches that no food is unclean in and of itself. And in 1 Corinthians 10, he says we are free to eat anything sold in the meat market, even food sacrificed to idols isn't a problem unless it causes someone else to stumble. So the three restrictions concerning the eating of certain meats ought to be considered guidelines, limited to the context of unity in the early church between Jewish and Gentile believers crowding into the churches. Both Jews and Gentiles crowding into the churches. How are we going to get along? Do we even care about getting along, right, with weird people, with people that are different? We should. We're Christians. We're supposed to love our brothers and sisters, right? Therefore, according to Acts 15, there was no commandment given that Gentiles were required to be circumcised and observe the Mosaic system of law. The New Testament teaches that Christians, be they converted Jews or Gentiles, are not under the old covenant law. It's clearly taught. In places like Hebrews chapter 8, it teaches that the old covenant and its law have come to an end. They're abrogated. In places like that, also Jesus spoke of being the good shepherd in John chapter 10, He spoke of Gentiles eventually being allowed into the kingdom of God. And he told this to his Jewish followers. In chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said, I have other sheep, referring to Gentiles. John 10, verse 16, I have other sheep, which are not of this fold, the Jewish fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. The idea of one flock, one shepherd, denotes the idea of one leader with one set of rules for his one flock. Ephesians 2 speaks how Jesus tore down the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles to make them one new man. Galatians 3 talks about when it comes to the church, there is no Jew and no Gentile. We are all one in Christ. So the picture painted by the New Testament of the kingdom of God is one of unity, where everyone is under the authority of Christ. God's kingdom is not one where Jews have a set of laws to follow and Gentiles another. That's not the picture at all. That said, many Jews continue to keep some of the old covenant ways, rituals. The New Testament doesn't condemn that. The keeping of the Torah feast or the dietary laws, they're permitted, but they're not required. Jews may keep their identity as Jews by practicing some of these rituals as boundary markers of their Jewish heritage, but they are certainly not required of them, of Jews, and certainly not Gentiles. Now, a recent example of the issue of adiaphorus, things indifferent, morally neutral, it took place at a Ligonier's pastor's conference hosted several years ago at St. Andrew's, you know, the church R.C. Sproul pastored till his death in 2017. The pastors were all invited to a Vespers service at the church, and the issues involved are a bit more complicated than the ladies wearing lipstick, right? Which we perceive to be fine if you do, fine if you don't. It's a matter of indifference, as far as the Bible's concerned. But this set of issues is more suited to the Reformed among us, to Calvinistic churches. Now, I've never been at St. Andrew's. I've seen pictures of the church both outside and in, and it is marvelous. It is beautiful. It really is beautiful. A bit too ornate for my taste, but that's just my taste. Now, R.C. explains many of the pastors arrived early and they were absorbed in giving attention to the building. They were very impressed by the stained glass windows and were going around taking pictures of the artwork that adorns our sanctuary. And some were overwhelmed in a positive way at the beauty, but a couple of them coming out of the Reformed tradition were scratching their heads saying to R.C., aren't you Reformed? Aren't you Calvinistic? Well, how come you have all these crosses and stained glass windows and art scenes, of historical art scenes in the church, in the sanctuary? I thought Reformed people didn't do that. 2 years before this conference, a pastor came to St. Andrew's and was aghast. He saw the artwork, the art scenes in the church, the stained glass windows portraying certain things, and he was just aghast at it. When he arrived home, he wrote R.C. a scathing letter. Sproul says, accusing me of everything and anything except the killing of Jimmy Hoffa. And you might not know who Jimmy Hoffa is, but take my word. He didn't kill him. But he wasn't satisfied with just that, this pastor. He wrote to one of his publishers and urgently asked the publisher to cease and desist from publishing his books, R.C. Sproul's book, because obviously Sproul was a heretic, having his church full of art. Sproul responded, saying, on the one hand, I understood that this man's passion. I understood that he comes from a tradition that is deeply entrenched within Reformed circles historically, fundamentally anti-art. There are Reformed people that are anti-art, especially in the church, opposed to any kind of symbolism, candles, crosses, anything. Because, first of all, there's nothing in the Bible that says we have to decorate our churches that way. Nothing at all in the Bible that says that. Second, it's historically linked to Romanism, right? To Catholicism. So you want to stay away from it because the Roman Catholics do it. And third, they come under the sanction of the reformers themselves. Now that is something we need to talk about just for a moment or two. Dear people, I must say that many of us in the Reformed tradition believe that the reformers condemn any art in the church, any symbolism in the church whatsoever. But that is not accurate. Again, this is people that haven't read well the extant literature. They don't know what they're talking about. Case in point. In 1521, Luther was whisked away by his friends and taken to the Wartburg Castle, Wartburg is what, how they say it, castle for protection from the authorities. He had a paper bull on his head. He was a price on his head. So they took him away. And it was there in Wartburg that he he translated the New Testament into German, the German language for the people. But in Wittenberg, as they say, one of his chief lieutenants, Karlstadt, went crazy. Right? He gathered a band of men together, broke into Roman Catholic churches, and destroyed all their stained glass windows, crushed their icons, destroyed all their artwork, and did anything and everything he possibly could to rid the place of images, because he was convinced in order to purify the church, he had to purify it of art. That's Karlstadt. When Luther finally returned, he fired Karlstadt for his wanton destruction of the art in Rome. Luther said, "We're here to reform the church, not to destroy the church." So Luther was fine with artwork, stained glass windows, and other such things in church. Calvin, one more, and then we'll end. Calvin was impassioned over the problem of idolatry. His chief concern was not merely for the reformation of doctrine, which a lot of people think is the case with Calvin. No, Calvin was mainly concerned with the reformation of worship. Calvin understood the application of the second command, which condemns images of God and worship through idols. He understood that. But he was also aware of the Old Testament God who gifted artisans, right? For example, to carve the cherubim that guard the mercy seat. The artisans were gifted by God to do that, to carve them out and guard the mercy seat, the prayer seat in the Holy of Holies. It was the Old Testament God who filled the artisans with his spirit. They were full of the Holy Spirit, these artisans, to create artwork for the tabernacle and for the temple, for the doors of the temple, and for the priestly garments. He gifted them with the Holy Spirit to do that artwork in the temple. And about the garments that the priest wore. Calvin understood. He understood this, and he taught under God and under the Word of God the use of artistic representation. This is Calvin. The use of artistic representations of historical events and historical personages is quite legitimate. Calvin said that. You can do that. You can have scenes, historical scenes. You can have persons. That's okay. Calvin said that. He said, even though art in and of itself is not evil, he counseled in the 16th century as a matter of prudence that for all of those being converted out of Roman Catholicism into the Reform movement, those who spent their lives praying before images, lighting candles, asking images to intercede for them in prayer, images that can neither speak nor hear, they were actions of idolatry. And so Calvin said that these people are so addicted to idolatry, and the heart of man by its nature is an idol factory. As a matter of caution, in this time in history, and as a matter of prudence, it would be better not to have images of any kind in the church. That was counsel. It was advice. It was not a command. But because of the situation, we're going to make some prudent advice. We're going to give some prudent advice. Some in the Reformed community see Calvin's counsel as a perpetual counsel lasting for all times. Others, like Sproul, do not. And I tend to agree more with Sproul and Calvin and Luther than I do with the strict, hard-headed, judgmental Christians, Reformed. I agree with Sproul and Calvin and Luther to some extent that the purpose of art, according to the Almighty, is for glory. Like music. It's for glory. It's for holiness. And it's for beauty. There is such a thing as beauty. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare his majesty and his might. The heavens declare his beauty. I believe to decorate his sanctuary, to beautify it, can be done in such a way as to glorify our beautiful God and Savior. However, and I hope you're following me on this one, and all I said, I also believe a caution is apropos for today, because idolatry abounds in many a church in our day. Sproul himself said, until I see people talking to these paintings and praying to the cross, I don't think we are in the situation that we were in the 16th century. And I say, this is me, with all due respect to Dr. Sproul, and I think you know that I respect him, I have the greatest respect for him. I believe we are yet in a similar situation in many a place in our day. So as a caution, as a piece of good advice, as wise counsel, stay away from bringing into the church images, flags waving, prayer booths, altars with candles to light, paintings of saints, and anything else that may cause a weaker saint coming out of Rome, coming out of Anglicanism, wherever it may be, coming out of those things that are used to praying to those things and all that, as a caution, as an advice, to keep those things out of the sanctuary, out of worship, so that a weaker saint might not stumble. Let our house of worship be simply beautiful. This place can be more beautiful. We could decorate it more beautifully, but keep it simply beautiful for his glory and our pleasure. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth, and we want to condition our lives, set our lives according to it. So give us wisdom to understand and to apply it in our day, as has been done throughout this message, and some more. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would bless this word to us, this worship to us, and may we be the better from it and for it. This we ask in your precious name, amen. Let's include